Well, I think we need, as we begin to talk about, as we continue speaking of the Feast of Trumpets, I think we need to go back to Leviticus 23 and see the instruction that we have here to observe this day. That's the primary reason we have gathered, is because this is a day that has been set aside, and it is a day that is a Sabbath, a holy convocation, and one of the annual festivals that God has established for us. Down in verse 23 and verse 24, we find the discussion of the Feast of Trumpets. It says in verse 23, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So the instruction to observe this particular day is very brief here in the book of Leviticus. Some of the other holy days or annual festivals have a little bit more detail given about them in terms of how they are to be observed, or in maybe even a lesson or two that we learn from the days. But the comment here, or the instruction here, is really very brief. And it really doesn't in itself give us much of a hint as to why God would have us keep this day, or what the lesson is that we learn from it. So we could ask ourselves then, how do we come to associate the Feast of Trumpets with the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ? How do you get that from Leviticus 23? Well, actually, you don't get that from Leviticus 23, but we do get it from Scripture. One part of how we come to that understanding is by deduction. What I mean by that is, let's set aside the Day of Trumpets for a moment and look ahead to the Feast, or to the Day of Atonement. By comparing Leviticus 16 with the first three verses of Revelation 20, it's clear that the ceremony described in Leviticus is a foreshadow of the binding of Satan that's described in Revelation 20. So if we have the Day of Atonement in mind and Scripture that puts the meaning associated with it, then we can work backwards from that date to consider the Feast of Trumpets. Let's consider, and Mr. Miller reviewed a little bit from the book of Revelation earlier, but let's quickly review some of what we know that's given to us in the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, a scroll is described, which, as it is unfolded, contains a series of prophecies. And each of those prophecies is separated by a seal. As each seal is opened, then another prophesied event is mentioned, and in the book of Revelation it comes to pass. So there are a total of seven seals in this scroll. Notice in Revelation chapter 16, I'm sorry, Revelation 6, Revelation chapter 6. Without at this point going back and reviewing all of the individual seals as they're opened, let's just pick it up with number 6. It says in verse 12, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." This is quite an event. This sixth seal prophesies some amazing events that will take place. It's commonly referred to as the heavenly signs because of what appears in the sky, but obviously it affects the earth as well, not just what we see in the sky above us. This is going to be a very frightening time of destruction, very similar to what Mr. Miller was speaking of that takes place even later. Continuing to verse 15, we see how people respond to this event of the sixth seal. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man, everyone, even the high and the mighty and the great, everyone hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lord," or from the wrath of the Lamb. It concludes in verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" So this sixth seal, with all of its destructive and dramatic events, will lead into the seventh seal, which is the time of the wrath of the Lamb, or the day of wrath which has come. In other words, the day of the Lord. So drop down to chapters 8, we see the opening, or what happens when this seventh seal is opened. "He opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who were standing before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So the seventh seal, then, when it is fulfilled, the fulfillment is accomplished by a series of trumpet blasts by these angels. Verse 6 says, "The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." So, with the trumpets that are mentioned here, and we see the context of the day of what happens on to fulfill the Day of Atonement that follows, we can recognize that this day, which is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, represents what will take place when this seventh seal is opened and the trumpets are sounded and the plagues will take place that are described with each one. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 summarize this series of plagues, the events that will follow the sounding of each of the first six trumpets. We observe this day in a very brief period of time. It started last night at sunset. It'll be over now in a few hours at sunset tonight. This very brief period of time, this one day, represents a great deal of activity. Many things will occur on this day represents many things that will occur. These first six trumpets certainly will bring a great deal of difficulty and devastation on the earth. And then in Revelation 11, verse 15, which we've mentioned a couple of times, but let's go ahead and read it, comes the seventh trumpet. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" This afternoon, I want to focus on that seventh trumpet, which begins with this stirring announcement: Jesus Christ has returned to rule over the earth, and he is beginning his eternal reign. That's pretty much been the theme that we've been focusing on today, isn't it? The need for us to be ready for that time, for that event when it occurs, what we should be doing, how we can be prepared, how we can know from what we see around us that these days are drawing closer. And this is the event that we really live for. When Jesus Christ returns and takes charge of this earth. But it's not going to be that simple. His archenemy, Satan, will continue to struggle to resist Jesus Christ's arrival and to deny his authority. So we find that even this seventh trumpet leads to a final series of seven plagues. and those plagues will be necessary to finally and completely destroy Satan's system. Even after the devastation of those plagues, Satan will gather his armies in one more desperate attempt to defeat Jesus Christ. The seven plagues are described beginning in Revelation 15 and continuing on through the rest of that chapter. And finally, the seventh plague, or the seventh event, takes place, which is the last desperate attempt by Satan's armies to defeat Jesus Christ. And their ultimate destruction is described in Revelation 19, the last few verses, 11 through 21. Sometimes we look at these events and we're perhaps familiar with the block outline of what's going to happen, and it just doesn't have a real feel to it. But these are events that are going to take place that will culminate in the rule of Jesus Christ after he has returned. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew the 24th chapter. Verse 29. We were here earlier today. I want to make a different point at this time than was made before. Matthew 24, verse 29, says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This quickly summarizes the events we find in the book of Revelation. A time of great tribulation in general, the time of the heavenly signs that follow immediately after the first five seals, and then eventually following that, after those last seven plagues, well, Jesus Christ returns, and that leads into those last seven plagues that are described in chapters 15 and 16. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from all the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So from all over the earth, wherever that wind blows, he will gather his people. He will send his angels to bring them together, to gather them, and to prepare them to be part of his family. The Feast of Trumpets specifically represents that seventh seal and the disastrous events that will destroy Satan's kingdom. There are two primary reasons for the day of the Lord. One, as I just said, is to destroy Satan's system, to end his kingdom, to bring his age to a conclusion. And the second is to bring the survivors of that Holocaust to repentance so that Jesus will begin to work with them as the millennium gets underway. Now, I've spoken in very general terms about some incredible events that will take place. And I don't mean to gloss over them or to minimize the suffering, the devastation, the drama of what will be taking place. But since these events are all associated with today, I thought it would be important to at least review them very quickly and to have them in mind as we continue. Previously, in sermons on the Feast of Trumpets, I've reviewed those events in more detail. And if you want to review them further, you can certainly find articles on the Life, Hope, and Truth website and in the Revelation booklet that describe these events in more detail. But I want to narrow down today and focus on one event that will take place when the seventh trumpet is sounded. Again, notice in verse 31 here in Matthew 24, Jesus will send his angels to gather together his elect, his chosen ones, to gather together from all over the earth, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, to bring them to him. This, in one moment, is both the conclusion and the beginning. The title of the sermon today, based on that event, is The Creation of the Family of God. God's family will come together, and in a sense, the Feast of Trumpets will be the birthday of the family of God. Let's take a bigger look at the plan that God has in mind, what he is accomplishing. I want to go back to what we know of the beginning, as close to the beginning as we probably can get to in any detail, in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis, the second chapter. Just a couple of verses here to emphasize or highlight what happened and what it means to us. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then in verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. What an incredible event that must have been. When God formed from the elements of the earth the first man. And then from him, from Adam, he took part of his body and he created woman. Now, the story is something we can read quickly and we're familiar with. We can understand the words very well. But how can we possibly understand the miracle of life? And how it is God took from other pieces or parts of his physical creation and designed a functioning human body, with all of its parts and organs, everything in place. And he created then the woman from just a part of Adam. And then we see something else about this amazing creation in verse 26 in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them," so the word man here is not intended to represent just the male human being, but mankind. "So let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and the birds and the cattle and the creeping things of the earth." So God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Both the man and the woman were very carefully fashioned and given attributes that are part of the very image of God himself. He took some of his abilities, his characteristics, and he built them into this man and this woman. He gave us the ability to reason, to plan, to take responsibility, to choose. He gave these two newly created humans, who were patterned after his kind, the responsibility of caring for the rest of his creation. And then we see toward the end of chapter 2 that he also then created the marriage relationship, and he commanded Adam and Eve to have a family and to populate the earth. We know the story of creation maybe a little too well to fully appreciate what this is. This is the beginning of what we know, the start of the plan that God has to create His family. As remarkable as this creation is, it's temporary. It's only going to be here for a relatively short time. God told Adam, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So this is a temporary life, and it's on a temporary planet, surrounded by and part of a temporary creation. Yet God did not create man in futility. Solomon had come to that conclusion because he misunderstood the whole process. God did not create mankind just to live and die and repeat the cycle. God created this earth, and He put on it the life that is here as a platform, as a starting point, so that He could use it to fulfill His real purpose. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul gives us some insight into what God had in mind in the first place. What is God doing? It's a question that people ask, and if you do a little research, you can find all kinds of answers for the purpose of life and what it's about and what we should accomplish and why we're here. But there is no answer that really makes sense until we read it from God's Word and see what His plan really is. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In other words, God has provided for us a spiritual and meaningful dimension of life and understanding through Jesus Christ. And He continues then, verse 4, "Just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." God determined the ultimate purpose for mankind before the creation that we just read in Genesis. He had a much larger purpose and plan in mind. That was the starting point. God and the Word together devised an intricate and detailed plan in which mankind would be given a temporary and physical life to prepare them to become His adopted sons. As it says in verse 9, "He's made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." The life we have is miraculous in itself. What God has given to us, the way our bodies function, what we can experience, what we can accomplish, what we can learn, is an amazing thing all by itself. If this is all there ever was, and it's not, consider what an amazing being it was who could create this. But in His eyes, it's pretty much, well, nothing by comparison. Because now, by a miraculous transition, He will create eternal beings. Not just eternal beings, but eternal beings who will be part of His family, who will be His sons. It's certainly helpful to us that at creation God established the family structure. So as we live with our families, we learn about God and what He is and what He wants us to be in relationship to Him. Here in this passage, we find that God determined again, before the creation of this earth even began, what he was going to do. And that we say this, but I would ask you to think about it, consider it, because it is really beyond our understanding, that we may become the sons of God through Jesus Christ. That is his purpose. As we saw in verse 9, that is the good pleasure of his will. It's everything that God is about in our relationship with him. To bring us to the point where he will grant us that place in his family. Consider the levels of life that God creates. God created plants. They're living things. God created a whole variety of animals, fish and birds and land animals. God created mankind, as we just read. God has already created immortal spirit beings. They're called angels. Their spirit, they're not human, they're not physical, they will not die, they are immortal. But they're not his sons. They're servants, they're messengers. I'm sure he loves and cares for them and takes care of them. But they're not on his level. They're beings that he created for a purpose to serve him and to serve us. The pinnacle of God's work is to create life. Everywhere God goes, he creates life. We see it in so many different forms all around us. It's what our existence is all about. The earth is a beautiful place. It's that beautiful blue marble that you see pictures of hanging in the blackness of space. The universe itself is overwhelming. You see pictures of the various star systems and galaxies that are taken from the Hubble telescope. And to me, they're almost overwhelming. You know, God is so huge and his creation is so enormous that I just kind of feel overwhelmed at the thought of what God has created. But the pinnacle of God's creation, the purpose that God is fulfilling, is to create life. And it is to create life on a level that is almost unimaginable. To be like him, to be his sons. Adopted into his family by this incredibly miraculous transition to have life on his level, to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And again, this is the plan that God has always worked. This is what he intended. A couple of verses that I think are very short, but very familiar and very important. Titus chapter 1. Titus, the first chapter. Verse 1, Paul beginning in the introduction to this epistle, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So he's writing with the thought in mind of the truth of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding that we are his elect, as we saw earlier. The elect is whom he will gather when Jesus returns. He'll send the angels to gather. With the chosen ones, he writes this epistle, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Before this creation that we see around us, again, the plan was established. It was put in place. And what's amazing about it is that we can see sort of the beginning of it. We can't go maybe all the way back to a full understanding of how it all started. But we see on this holy day what happens next. We see that plan to have sons, to be his family, will be fulfilled at the time when Jesus Christ returns. when that seventh trumpet is sounded. The way that that will take place is, again, at least partly explained in Scripture. Look at John chapter 5. John, the fifth chapter. We'll just pick it up in verse 25, kind of breaking into the flow here. But this is Jesus Christ who is speaking. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." You see, this temporary life, we know, ends. And for us, that's often a real hurtful thing. It's painful to us when someone near us, someone that we know, someone that we're close to, or maybe even a member of our family, when they die. Physically, it separates us completely. Humanly, we're cut off and we don't have that relationship and leaves a huge empty place in our lives. But Jesus said, "Be assured of this. I say to you," this is Jesus Christ speaking. This is the one who actually did the creating that we read of back in Genesis. "I say to you that the time is coming, and now is," we'll talk about that, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." It's obvious, it's clear, that those who are no longer living are not without hope. That there will come a time when they will be given that life, it will be restored, they'll hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will live. Now, in a sense, this scripture is kind of symbolic of understanding that God gives to us through Jesus Christ as well. We hear the words of life, and we receive the promise of that life that is to come. But there's a time in the future when it will literally be fulfilled, that those who are now in their graves will hear the voice and will come forward and will live again. "For as the Father has life in himself," verse 26, "he's granted to the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment." Verse 28. So don't marvel at this. I hope he didn't mean that as a command. Because we look at this and you cannot consider it without shaking your head and being stunned by what he promises. The word marvel means not to disbelieve because it's too much to accept. You know, we use the word incredible a lot. I probably used it a couple of times already today. Incredible literally means something that cannot be believed. And we use that phrase a lot. Something is amazing to us. We say, "Well, that's incredible." "Well, you call me a liar?" "I just said, you know, that's what happened." Well, Jesus is saying, don't let this be more than you can understand or accept. Don't marvel at this, but the time is coming. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. You know, I read that verse every time I do a funeral. And I think, as I read it, what an important statement that is and how it is integral to our understanding and appreciation of the Feast of Trumpets. Because that time is coming. The graves will be opened and those who are in them will come forth. Now, it goes on to describe here two different resurrections, one to condemnation and one to eternal life. We're not going to worry about the separation of those two for now. That's a different part of the story. But it does tell us, though, that those who refuse to accept the conditions of eternal life will not receive it. That's an important aspect as well. The promise is there of eternal life, but it's not something that comes without any responsibility on behalf of those who will receive that gift. So we take our life and our opportunity seriously, because this is the opportunity God has given to you and to me to receive eternal life rather than the alternate. So he speaks of the resurrection and those who will come forth at the time any time that is to come. Now, we should kind of consider that there was some understanding about the resurrection even before Jesus' time. There's not a lot of detail in Scripture, but there are a few passages that mention or give us at least an inkling of a resurrection that will take place, the resurrection we're speaking of here. Job 14, Job speaks about how he will await his change that is to come. If a man dies, will he live again? And kind of in a cryptic way, he's at least alluding to a resurrection. In Daniel 12, verse 2, it says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel, in this prophecy, which we read a little bit of, a little further into the chapter a few minutes ago, Daniel also spoke of the resurrection. And you know, you remember when Lazarus was resurrected, Jesus came to Mary, and Mary, his sister, was Martha. She was devastated that her brother had died, and it's because, Jesus, you didn't get here in time to heal him, was the way that she felt about it. And then Martha told Jesus that she knew that her brother would rise in the resurrection at the last day. That's in John 11:24. So Martha had some understanding about a resurrection. It wasn't something that people hadn't heard of before. But what Paul does is he gives us a better understanding of what this resurrection is all about. By the way, I'm speaking of the resurrection that, of course, that it takes place when Jesus returns. There are other resurrections after that. But this day focuses on the one that takes place when Jesus returns. So there was some, at least, inkling, some understanding of the resurrection. But it's not until we get here to where statements made by Jesus and later by the Apostle Paul that we can really start to piece together what this resurrection is all about. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Probably the most quoted scripture on the Feast of Trumpets, for good reason. Because Paul here wrote specifically of a resurrection to eternal life, the one by which we will become the sons of God. And he gives us an indication of when that will take place. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Now that's bad news, because that tells us we have no hope. We're flesh and blood. We're human beings. We are physically liable to death and decay. So we cannot inherit God's kingdom. There's an amazing difference between death and life. Remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It speaks of the great gulf, which is this difference between physical and spiritual life. It's an infinite difference that cannot be reconciled. The great gulf between life and eternal life, or death and eternal life. As physical beings, we can never receive or experience the gift of eternal life. It is beyond anything a physical being could ever expect. So having laid that bad news on us, Paul goes on to say, but wait a minute, I tell you a mystery. I'm going to talk about something that's a hidden truth, something that you cannot be understood except through the understanding that God gives us. So here's the mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. So the physical flesh and blood human being cannot receive or inherit the kingdom of God. So in order to receive it, we will be changed. Now, it says we won't all sleep. That's because there will be some who are alive at the time when this seventh trumpet is blown, when this seventh trumpet sounds. So life will be continuing on. There'll be life on the earth with the time when this seventh trumpet sounds. So some won't die, but everyone who's going to be in that kingdom will need to change. A change needs to take place. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Instantaneously, when that last trumpet is sounded, when the angels announce Jesus' return to rule over the earth, those who are in their graves will be raised. You know, Paul uses the word resurrection in verse 21 here in this chapter. He says that by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection. Through Adam, all die. Through Jesus Christ, the second man that's referred to here, then through him we have the resurrection. Again, when I read this passage when I'm doing a funeral, I'll pause and I'll mention that the word resurrection, of course, it has to do with the restoring of life. But one of the literal meanings of resurrection is to stand again. God has not only has the authority and the power to create all forms of life, God has the ability to restore life. God has the ability and the power and the strength to return one to his life, to her life. All those who are in their graves will be raised. They'll stand again. But this time, life will be different. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is the promise, that is the plan, and has been from the very beginning what God is accomplishing. When the seventh trumpet sounds and the angels announce the return of Jesus Christ to rule over the earth, those who are in their graves will rise again. They will stand incorruptible, immortal, not subject to death or decay. And those who are alive will be changed. Now, if we tried to think about the difference between death and life and what an amazing thing it is for us to be alive, try to imagine, try to understand the miracle of immortal life, of being given a life that does not decay, that does not end, doesn't have the limitations of the physical life. This corruptible, says in verse 53, must put on incorruption. Corruptible means subject to decay or death. And so we as physical beings who have a limited lifespan and will that life will end must put on incorruption. And the mortal, this mortal, must put on immortality. One of the real mysteries to me is when I, again, I relate to doing a funeral service. One of the real mysteries to me is that people can read this verse, this mortal must put on immortality, and they read right over it and still assume that people are immortal, that you have an immortal soul. No, you're not. That's the whole point here that Paul is making, is that we are mortal and we're going to die. We're corruptible. We need to be changed into something else. We must put on immortality. How much more simple could it be? It's also interesting that when you talk about the resurrection, it makes no sense whatsoever if you don't die. Why is there a resurrection if you're an immortal soul? God's creation is designed, again, in this temporary fashion, to prepare us to put on immortality, to prepare us to receive that promise. We know, again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul reviews this same point from a little different perspective. Here he's writing to a congregation that was hurt. The people were disappointed and maybe confused and shaken by the fact that some of their fellow Christians, some of others of the elect, had died. They didn't expect that to happen. They didn't realize, or they didn't know what would happen after that. They just didn't understand what the hope was beyond physical death. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul wrote, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." What we're talking about today is hope. We're talking about a positive expectation of what God is going to fulfill, that He promised eternal life, and He cannot lie. And if someone has died, it doesn't mean that they've lost their hope. So we feel sadness, grief, and it is a terribly difficult thing to accept when someone close to us has died. But don't sorrow as one who has no hope, because we have the promise and we build our lives on it. If we believe, and that word believe, again, is a noun form, verb form of the noun faith. If we have faith that Jesus Christ died and rose again, then we know that God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. We know with absolute certainty that God will cause those people to stand again. And at that time, as we've seen, God creates His family. His sons become part of His family. It's interesting from our perspective how that when God creates His family, at that same time, He's restoring our families. Our loved ones, who are also going to be part of that first resurrection, are restored to their lives. They become part of God's family, and we also are restored to them. God brings us all back together again. So understanding that does not eliminate grief, does not eliminate a sense of loss, but it does provide us with some context. It gives us hope, understanding, a vision that we will be together with God as His sons and with one another at the time when this miraculous event takes place. What will it be like to have immortal life? What will it be like to be a spirit being instead of a human being? I don't know. It's a completely different dimension, a totally different experience. We have nothing to compare it to. But we have a few words that try to give us some help and understanding. I turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. Again, Peter or Paul here is comparing the life we have now with the life that we will experience at the resurrection. It says, so also is this resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. We're physical dead body when we're placed into the grave, literally decaying, but we're raised in incorruption. We're raised an eternal being. Sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So the words power and glory give us some idea, and then incorruption or incorruptible gives us at least the concept that when we are resurrected, when we are given this life that God has promised us, then it will be beyond our experience now, but it will be so much greater than the life that we have. Think about the glory of God. That phrase is used occasionally in Scripture. God is a glorified being. We'll be also created, resurrected in glory. Glory describes the nature of God. Glory describes His power, His authority, His compassion, His splendor, His brightness. In the book of Daniel, it says that those who are in that resurrection that is to come will shine like the stars. Being a glorified, incorruptible being is something that we really cannot even imagine. Paul expresses that in 2 Corinthians 4. It's something we need to remember because it is so far beyond what we can imagine. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, 70, 80, 90 years, that's a pretty good stretch of time for us. Seems like a real long time, and we sometimes feel like we languish and we suffer for extended periods of time. Of course, compare that to eternity is the point that Paul is making. What we're experiencing now is light. He calls it a light affliction. Now, it's not really easy, as he even describes in the previous verses in this same chapter. There's some really serious difficulties that we face that are very frightening and harmful to us. But Paul's making a comparison to what it's like now to what it's going to be like. And although we can't imagine and predict what it's going to be like to be a spirit being, we can at least understand, as Paul puts it here, that what's happening now is just to prepare us for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If only we can understand that and grasp that moment when that trumpet sounds and those who are in their graves are raised and those who are alive are instantly changed, all that's happened before will be as nothing compared to that moment. Compared to that, and then we'll begin to understand, this is pretty cool. I think I like this. Now, we don't see that. It's not seen. But our focus, and this day can help us have that focus. We don't look at the things that we do see. We look at the things that are not seen. Or we might say not seen yet. Because the promise is there. And if we are willing to do what God has told us we must to receive His promise, then that nothing can break the promise. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. We can't really fully grasp, see, and understand yet what that's going to be like. But if we understand it the way Paul describes it here, then we certainly have the hope that we read of earlier. I'll put it this way. I don't think I would want to live forever if it's always going to be like this. Now, I'm very happy with what God has blessed me with. I've got a wonderful wife and family and still in relatively good health, but life doesn't work that way, does it? What if we were to live forever the way we are right now? That wouldn't be very pleasing at all. Sometimes you'll see a science fiction movie or a television program about people who somehow are immortal. They got maybe bit by a spider, I don't know, whatever it happens. And suddenly they're immortal, okay? And oftentimes the movie or the program takes a very dark turn because, yeah, you're immortal, but the people all around you are still getting old and dying and you keep losing those that you're close to. That's a nightmare. It's easy to see that we don't want to live forever in this. This is intended to be a temporary existence. It's not supposed to be eternal. Now, sometimes people worry about, too, you know, what am I going to do for eternity? I mean, you know, sometimes, middle of the week, not a whole lot going on, I get bored as it is. What if I'm stuck in the middle of eternity and I get bored? What am I going to do for eternity? There are only so many Steelers games that you can enjoy. Pretty soon you're even going to get bored of that. Maybe given eternity, the Pirates would do well for, I don't know. But you see, we just don't see life on God's level. I can kind of imagine something not ending. God's existence, for example, or our existence, but I cannot fathom something not beginning. God has always existed. What does that mean? To us, it's just beyond. Again, it's a whole different dimension of existence that we don't understand. What will we do for eternity? Well, I don't know for sure. But I do know this. In Matthew 25, verse 34, this is a passage from a parable, and we don't usually use a parable to establish doctrine. So I'm not saying this is a solid, important, fundamental belief doctrine, but I find this statement, at least, to be interesting. Matthew 25, verse 34. He's talking about the reward given to some with the time when Jesus Christ returns. And then just verse 34 says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" I don't know what God's going to do for eternity, but he has a plan. The plan, in a way, as I said, when he returns and this life is over, that's the end of one part of the plan, but it's really just the beginning. For us, it's that first moment of eternity, which God has prepared from the foundation of the world. God knows what he's going to do with us for eternity. In Revelation 21, verse 5, at the return, things are at God's throne are being described, there's this simple statement that God makes. He says, "Behold, I make all things new." Don't know what that means exactly either, except that the creation, again, is just beginning. It's the start. I make all things new. We're just getting started here. Now, we've talked about this resurrection. We know that it is the resurrection that is for the elect. Turn to Revelation 20. This also is something we wonder about. It's another passage that at least says something about the resurrection, but it leaves us wondering what the next statement should be or could be. Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. So, this is the a description of those who are part of that resurrection we've been speaking of. And they're given thrones and authority and judgment is given to them. Those who will be part of this resurrection are those who have been faithful to Jesus Christ in their lives, some of whom are described here as having suffered terribly, beheaded for their witness to Jesus, who worshiped not the beast or the image, who did not receive the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. These are the people who are faithful to Jesus Christ in the circumstances of their lives. And they're the ones who will be part of that resurrection that takes place at the time Christ returns. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What does it mean to reign with Jesus Christ for that period of the millennium? We like to play with the idea of what are we going to do? What job am I going to have in the millennium? How will God use me? What responsibilities will I have? I don't really know. We don't know what we're going to be doing. But we will have authority, we'll be given responsibility, and we will reign with Jesus Christ for this 1,000 years. Of course, this is only part of the story because as wonderful as that is for us, it leaves a lot of people out. What's going to happen to them? It's wonderful that we have these promises and this hope, but it's not something that we should view in a selfish way either. Because God's plan is not just for the few that are the elect now. It is for all of mankind. So we read in verse 5 that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead will also stand again. The rest of the dead will also be given an opportunity to be part of that family that God is creating. And that's very important to us because we have friends and family who are part of the church now, but we also have family, close friends, who are not part of God's church right now. So the plan that we can be excited about is a wonderful one, and beyond really the full extent of our ability to grasp, but it's even bigger than just us. It includes, at some point, as God unfolds His plan, all of mankind. We've heard a lot earlier into today about the need to be preparing. To know what's happening in the world around us, to recognize that these events that are described that are part of the destructive and punishment element of the day of the Lord will take place. So it's good to have that in mind and to be continually aware every day of our need to live in a godly way because we do know what is going to happen. There's a lot we don't know. We'll find out. But we live a life of preparation because this life, as much of a blessing, as wonderful as it is, as much as we enjoy it, this life is temporary. 1 John chapter 3. First John, the third chapter. John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." We are the begotten children of God right now by the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit, of course, is one of the requirements in order for us to be eventually the sons of God. We must have the Holy Spirit. And so now we realize that we are in this early stage of God's family, the begotten children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. We have a different status than others around us because of the calling and the understanding that God has given us. Beloved, now we're the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We see a little bit about what's going to happen and the change that will occur, but we don't really know what we shall be. Sometimes I try to imagine what that moment is going to be like when your eyes, your spiritual eyes, pop open and you see what's really out there. You see God's glory and you're born into the glory that God gives to you. And you look around and you see, this is what it's been about. This is why I had the lessons and the experiences and those difficult times, so that I could be prepared to be here at this moment. We shall know that, so we know what we shall be when He is revealed, and we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. The Feast of Trumpets is one of the busiest of all the festivals. So much is happening. So much is going on. So many levels of different events that take place. Some of them seemingly tragic and disastrous. But it ends here. It ends at that time of the resurrection. Those who receive that change to eternal life at the sound of the seventh trumpet. We'll know Him because we'll see Him as He is, and we'll be like Him. And John concludes that everyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies himself. So once again, we're motivated, we're reminded, we have this glimpse of what God wants to share with us. With what He wants to do, what His plan is really all about. So far, there is one son in the family of God. We'll conclude in Romans chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter. In the first couple of verses, Paul introduces himself and he mentions the gospel of God in verse 1, the message of the kingdom, the message of what God is really doing, what He's creating, which He promised, verse 2, before through the prophets in His holy scriptures. Verse 3, this gospel concerns His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ has already had the experience that we're in the midst of. He was born in the flesh. He was corruptible. He had a temporary physical life. And now declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ lived the life in many ways so similar to what we are living, the challenges that we have, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, as a human being, died. And then He was resurrected and is now the Son of God. Now His goal, His purpose, as it says in Hebrews, is to bring many sons to glory. He's the pioneer. He's the author of our salvation. And He is the only one at this point who is this Son of God by resurrection, is leading us to that time. This Feast of Trumpets reminds us of God's promise. It reminds us that He cannot lie and that He's promised eternal life to those who love Him and seek Him and do His will. We eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ, that time when we will become sons of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, taking our place in the family of God.